This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
And now we enlighten you with Ayah 260 to 263 of Surah Baqarah, recited by Shahriyar Parhizgar.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. وَإِذْ قَالَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ رَبِّ أَرِنِي كَيْفَ تُحْيِي الْمَوْتَى قَالَ أَوَلَمْ تُؤْمِنْ قَالَ بَلَى وَلَكِنْ لِيَطْمَئِنَّ قَلْبِي قال فخذ أربعة من الطير فصرهن إليك ثم اجعل على كل جبل منهن جزءا ثم ادعهن يأتينك سعيا واعلم أن الله عزيز حكيم مثل الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله كمثل حبة أنبتت سبع سنابل في كل سنبلة 100 حبة والله يضاعف لمن يشاء والله واسع عليم الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله ثم لا يتبعون ما أنفقوا منا ولا أذى لهم أجرهم عند ربهم ولا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون قول معروف ومغفرة خير من صدقة يتبعها أذى والله غني حليم.
In the name of Allah, and when Abraham said, My Lord, show me how you revive the dead. He said, Do you not believe? He said, Yes, indeed, but in order that my heart may be at rest. He said, Take 4 of the birds, then cut them into pieces, and place a part of them on every mountain. Then call them, they will come to you, hastening, and know that Allah is Almighty and All-Wise. Those who spend their wealth in the way of Allah and then do not follow what they have spent with reproaches and affronts, they shall have their reward near their Lord, and they will have no fear, nor will they grieve. An honorable word with pardon is better than a charity followed by affront, and Allah is all-sufficient, most forbearing.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, FM, and satellites. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Doing a song from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
States President Donald Trump on Friday signed an executive order freezing aid to South Africa, citing a recent land expropriation law passed by the country that the American leader and his allies claim discriminates against white farmers. Yet many say the aid block is only the culmination of a series of pressure points between the U.S. and South Africa, namely South Africa's genocide case against Israel at the International Court of Justice, its growing ties with Russia, China, and Iran as well. What this row between the U.S. and South Africa is all about and who and what it impacts, we'll be discussing in today's Spotlight. Joining us is Fadid Isaac, scholar, writer, activist, veteran of South Africa's liberation struggle and a board member of Africa for Palestine, joining us from Johannesburg, and Mr. Abiyomi Ezekiwe, editor at Pan-African Newswire, joining us from Detroit, Michigan. Hello to the both of you. I guess we will start with Mr. Fadid Isaac, joining us from Johannesburg. Welcome to have you on the program. My first question, Trump says they want to take away white South Africaners' farms and property by force under this new law and that it's blatant discrimination. And Pretoria says, in fact, no, we are offering fair price for this land. It's all done constitutionally, only to be used for public property such as parks, schools, and roads and infrastructure. Yet you very well know what's taking place in Zimbabwe, and Zimbabwe happens to be, the United States remains the largest provider of development and humanitarian assistance to Zimbabwe. This is under the U.S. Department of State website, yet Zimbabwe is doing exactly that. So, sir, what is this really all about?
Well, comparing Zimbabwe to South Africa, it is like comparing, say, a resistant Lebanon against with Egypt. The nature of how Egyptian society functions or what the political elite in Egypt would want to happen, it's very, very different from how The real elite leadership of Lebanon with the response to both internal policies and its international policies. So comparing South Africa to Zimbabwe, it is just not the same. South Africa has far more of a democratic ethos. South Africa has far more of, it is far more of a stable country that has been navigating its own revolutionary path for about 30 years. Yes, we've learned a lot from Zimbabwe, both about what has to be done, but more importantly, how we should not go about with land reform in South Africa. That's the first thing. But secondly, the most important thing is to remember that in South Africa, the white Afrikaner people, who are not synonymous with the white people in South Africa, the white Afrikaner people constitute about 4% of the population, and it owns 70% of the land. And so whether we want to look at Zimbabwe or not, the South African situation is utterly, utterly untenable. At some point or the other, the country has to seriously face the question of returning the land to the indigenous people. And the current expropriation bill is but one step towards that. Nothing nearly as dramatic as what the United States want to make out. And it is typical of this minority of Afrikaners to play the victim. And in this regard, I dare say that they are no different than the Israelis in Palestine, constantly using white privilege, both with the Israelis using white privilege with a Jewish flavor, and the Afrikaners in South Africa, some of the Afrikaners, a few of them, using Afrikaner white privilege to do the same, to either perpetuate a system of land injustice that has historically been inflicted upon the indigenous people, that is in the case of South Africa, to retain it, and in the case, of course, of the Israelis, to not only retain the land, but to take over all of the land and annihilate its people. So at least in some ways, the South African Afrikaner people who lament what they call the loss of their land, and there has been no expropriation of land yet in South Africa, but they're lamenting and they're making a big noise. They are still far better off. They are a far better crowd of people than what we are sitting with than what the Palestinians have to live or die under every day.
Thank you, sir, for your initial remarks there, Mr. Abiyomi Ezekwe. Thank you for your patience. Welcome to the conversation. I made the conflation with Zimbabwe only for one premise here in my argument, and that is that in Zimbabwe they are literally taking away white farmers' lands and giving it to the indigenous people by force. This is not what is happening in South Africa that Elon Musk and Donald Trump and his Secretary of State Marco Rubio are trying to make it seem like that. But it all basically goes to another motive, and that is to stop this ICJ case, South Africa pursuing genocide against Israel. And I'm glad that Mr. Isaac actually pointed to the whole narrative of the white victimhood, because it's something that Donald Trump has used for two terms now to get into the White House. And not to mention, it's something the Israelis have been using for years, playing the victim, eerily the same exact victimhood narrative we always hear.
Yes, and in regard to the situation in Zimbabwe, 25 years ago, the parliament there, which is elected, voted to engage in a massive land reform program where they would redistribute about 50% of the European settler-owned farmland inside the country. And as a result of that, they have been subjected over the last quarter century to draconian sanctions, a literal blockade, attempts to overthrow the government by financing opposition groupings, which call for the maintenance of sanctions against Zimbabwe to maintain the maximum pressure stance that the U.S., Britain, and the European Union have enacted over the last quarter century. I think that what Elon Musk is doing, who was born in South Africa during the apartheid regime, is to attempt to destabilize the political situation inside of South Africa, and also to gain political as well as economic benefit from any potential destabilization inside the country. I think that the ANC-led government of national unity recognizes that the U.S. does not have good intentions towards the country. It just didn't start recently during the early phase of the Ukraine war. Under the Biden administration, they were accusing the Ramaphosa government of selling weapons to the Russian Federation. So this is an ongoing process of destabilization and an attempt to prevent the country from fully developing.
Thank you, Mr. Izzy. Mr. Isak, it seems in the way you mentioned 4% of the Afrikaners, the white Afrikaners possessing over 70% of the nation's property and wealth and whatnot. And when it comes to reparations, even the U.S. had it for indigenous atrocities against indigenous people, other minorities. But why does this seems like a very internal reparation issue of South Africa. How does it in any way involve the U.S. government?
Well, amongst this small percentage of Afrikaners who own the land, a small margin amongst them, most of the representatives of that 4%, they have not appealed to the United States government. There's a tiny minority amongst them that have been appealing to the United States government for some time already to take sanctions, to enact sanctions against South Africa for South Africa's what they described as the persecution of the Afrikaner people. But that has always gone along with another narrative, and that is a criticism by the same crowd of South Africa's foreign policy. And by that they mean South Africa refuses to act as a small municipality of the USA that must follow every single policy of the USA as the only national government. Now, in this appeal to the United States to act against South Africa, that comes from a tiny minority. But there's been a larger discourse amongst white racist in South Africa. Every single time when a U.S. politician, even the lowest representative in the House of Representatives or a lone senator, whenever they have criticized South Africa or threatened South Africa, this group of Afrikaners have had glee and took great pleasure in it. They even went to the United States to lobby against South Africa. But again, I want to point out this small minority, they're not the only ones who did that. The entire Jewish press in South Africa, who act as the spokesperson for the entire community, they're not, but the Zionist press in South Africa, continuously celebrate every time that a U.S. representative or a U.S., even a minor politician, criticize South Africa. So this rejoicing when the U.S. threatened South Africa, this rejoicing doesn't only come from that small minority of Afrikaner group. It comes from an even tinier group in South Africa, the South African Zionists. So this has been coming along, and for once they have found this very, very powerful champion in the United States that is willing to do their bidding. And this has been coming on for a long time, but of course, in this case, I must say, it is not just South Africa that is being singled out, although South Africa has been targeted by those two lobbies that I spoke about. It is part of Donald Trump and the United States in a much more unashamed way, wanting to show the world that there is only one bull in the kraal. There is only one empire in the world that will be allowed to exist. And I must say, so, I mean, terrible as it sounds, he is showing us the true colors of the United States.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Mr. Ezekiel, you very well know that South Africa in December of 2023 is the one that started that case of the ICJ taking the Israeli regime for acts constituting genocide to the International Court of Justice. So many countries have signed on since then, since Pretoria spearheaded this campaign to put a stop to the genocide, try to put a stop to the invasion of Rafah, knowing there's going to be imminent civilian casualties that take place there, and which did. And South Africa is one of the first countries, it was the first country, to try to go to international legal organizations and get some respite for Palestinians in Gaza. How much of this row from Donald Trump against Pretoria do you attribute to South Africa's case at the ICJ against the Israeli entity?
I believe it has a lot to do with it. The fact that the previous government of Joe Biden said that the lawsuit that was brought by the South African government, the foreign ministry, as well as the justice ministry, had no merit. This is what aides to former President Joe Biden said. They also have been consistent, that is the United States, in their support for the genocidal policy of the state of Israel against the Palestinians, as well as people throughout the entire region, including Lebanon. They've attacked Yemen and other states as well. So I think it has a lot to do with that, because historically the ANC has been close allies of the Palestinian liberation movements. Even last year, they had a delegation from Hamas that visited the Republic of South Africa. So they're accusing the Ramaphosa government of being the legal arm of Hamas and the other resistance movements inside Palestine. So this is not going to work, because the political and ideological struggle against Zionism has already been won from the standpoint that the majority of people throughout the world recognize the settler colonial character of the state within Palestine, as they have recognized the historical legacy of settler colonialism in Southern Africa as a whole.
And, sir, Mr. Isaac, would you like to weigh in on the same question? How much of this row is attributed to South Africa's case against Israel and its growing ties with Beijing and Moscow? We know they're all in BRICS together, which is to the Americans' dismay. We know back in February of 2023 that South Africa, Russia, and China also held joint military exercises there in the Indian Ocean. This basically evolution of South Africa's ties with countries that the U.S. considers adversaries, and its bone of contention with Israel's genocide in Gaza. How do you see this attributing to this so-called cutting funding due to expropriation of land in South Africa?
Absolutely. The contingent of Afrikaners, as I said earlier on, who are lamenting and running to the U.S. for support, it is inconsequential, the numbers, okay? And so there is a larger purpose behind all of this, but this is not just South Africa taking the ICC, taking Israel to the International Criminal Court of Justice, and of course, to the International Criminal Court, to the International Court of Justice and to the International Criminal Court. It is about South Africa simply refusing to be bullied. It's not about South Africa being extraordinary. And this is something expected from every country. We are an independent country. We have our foreign relations with different countries based on our country's values. And the absurdity of the United States saying, not only should we affect negatively their interests, but also the interests of whoever they want to befriend. You just don't get this in any kind of rational political discourse. And so, yes, Israel, in large measure, controls the United States. We may be seeing Trump as the big manifestation of this control at the moment, but I really think that Biden was only less frank than what Trump is. But Biden was exactly on the same trajectory. At least with Trump, we know what we are getting. But South Africa is being made to pay the price for leading the initiative, firstly, against the occupying forces in the Middle East. And more important than that, South Africa's commitment to the countries in the global South and to contribute towards alternative axes of power, setting up economic power in the world through BRICS. And this is South Africa's great crime in the United States. When the United States sneezes, South Africa refuses to catch a cold.
And would you like to also weigh in on that? I'm glad the way Mr. Isaac worded that, refusing to be bullied, the South Africans. In fact, Mr. Ezekiel, just say South Africa's foreign minister, Ronald Lamola, said, quote, there is no chance that the country will, in fact, withdraw its case against Israel at the International Court of Justice, regardless of Donald Trump's threats. Lamola said, standing by South Africa's principles and values sometimes has consequences, but the country remains firm, and that this is very important for the world and the rule of law. The fact that regardless of the consequences and the fallout from this, South Africa is going to stand by what is right.
Yes, and the president said as much during his State of the Nation address several days ago, that they would not be bullied, that this is a long-term commitment on the part of the revolutionary forces inside of South Africa. They have been aligned, as I mentioned before, with the Palestine National Liberation Movement for decades. They're going to continue to wage that struggle. So irrespective of what Donald Trump or his predecessor, Joe Biden, plans to do in regard to Palestine or U.S. foreign policy in general, it will not be successful because, first of all, the U.S. is not in any position at this time to be dictating terms to African states in regard to their own foreign as well as domestic policy. Who is the United States, for example, to criticize anyone in regard to land expropriation when, in fact, the whole of the United States and Canada, for example, was stolen from the indigenous people? And that is not even recognized in regard to the actual historical studies that are taught in K-12 inside the United States. There's a big struggle right now over whether to teach the actual history of the United States as opposed to the one that has been based on mythology. So I think that the people in South Africa have every right to exert their independence, their sovereignty, and to resolve the outstanding land question, which has been a major issue for the last three decades.
And Mr. Isaac, you know, Secretary of State, the U.S. Secretary of State Marco Rubio, has chosen to skip the G20 summit taking place in South Africa. And Donald Trump's executive order has this wording. I'd like to word verbatim, read verbatim for you, if I may, sir. South Africa has taken aggressive positions toward the United States and its allies, including accusing Israel, not Hamas, of genocide in the International Court of Justice and reinvigorating its relations with Iran to develop commercial, military, and nuclear arrangements. Now, when one hears this rhetoric and this kind of language, you ask yourself, wait, I thought this was about farmland and white Africans.
Yes, but in some ways they are connected. It is about black people demanding independence. It's about black people determining what is right for them, and they do so democratically in South Africa. And so it is black people determining who they want to be friends with, and it is that is being policed. And of course, that is being policed by white supremacists throughout the world. But two things. The first is Donald Trump, and other right-wingers and Israel. And these entities, they think that it is the ANC or the South African government. There's a strong opposition inside our parliament. In fact, South Africa is part, South Africa is not the party with, it is the party with the most votes in our parliament, but it is not over 50%. But the vast majority, 73% of all political parties in South Africa, as represented, 73% are fully behind South Africa's foreign policy, and some of them demanding that South Africa goes much further than what it has gone so far. And then one other thing that's very important, they don't realize this, and I'm very passionate about this because I'm a veteran of that liberation struggle. Our country, South Africa, and we in the trenches of the liberation struggle, we demanded from the world that they boycott and that they have sanctions against South Africa and that they divest from white apartheid South Africa. We were fighting in the, you know, we were fighting for the collapse of our currency in our country. So we've been through that. We have lived through, we have survived, and we've called for sanctions. So the United States must understand that they're dealing with a people who have fought a dignified struggle and who overcame that, that regime and instituted a democracy and a non-racial South Africa, determined to redress the economic injustices of the past. And we did so through living through sanctions, not only living through it, but calling for it. So we will survive. We will survive and we'll do well.
Gentlemen, thank you. Time has gotten the better of us. I had one more question for Mr. Ezekwe, but I believe we don't have time for me to get out. I want to apologize for that. I want to thank you both for joining us on our Spotlight program. Mr. Fadi Isaac, there, board member of Africa for Palestine, joining us from Johannesburg, and Mr. Abiyomi Ezekwe, editor at Pan-African Newswire, joining us from Detroit, Michigan. This brings us to end your Spotlight program. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
With you. How about you? Irabi English Radio. Please log on to our website at iranradio.ir.
This title given to the 11th Imam, Al-Askari, is because of a military camp.
Al-Kindi, he was a philosopher who lived during the time of Imam Hassan Al-Askari. When he gets there, he finds Imam moving towards a community who are anticipating him.
This is Dialogue, an introduction on the most important dialogues and conversations of Imam Hassan al-Askari, alayhi salam. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Hassan al-Askari, alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Hassan ibn Ali al-Askari alayhi salam, the father of the 12th divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Mahdi, was the 11th Imam of the infallible Imams from the Ahlul Bayt of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. The blessed and pious Imam carried the banner of Islam, undertook the goals of the religion, and sacrificed his life unto this way. He was indeed a fountainhead of knowledge and wisdom. He faced many incredible difficulties and tragedies and hardships in order to spread and promote and keep intact the high values and goals of the religion of Islam. Truly, there are so many countless favors that have been bestowed upon the Muslims by the divinely appointed Imams, the infallible and immaculate Imams, including Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam. Welcome back. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are humbly at your service speaking about the dialogues of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, the 11th divinely appointed Imam, and the 11th divinely appointed successor to the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. So, as we speak about the dialogues of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, we find that His Eminence speaks about the awaited Savior of humanity, Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. We find that in a conversation with one of his very close companions, Imam al-Askari alayhi salam speaks about how Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, the awaited Savior of humanity, will fill the earth with justice and fairness after it has been filled with injustice and oppression. This, of course, is one of the very famous statements that is said regarding Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. Now, this statement, of course, being very profound, and as we move forward in time, we find that the earth, of course, is being filled with injustice and oppression. It seems like that every single day that goes forward and every single day that passes, we are truly in a situation where the amount of injustice and oppression and tyranny that is occurring across the world just seems to keep on increasing. And of course, it seems like there's no end in sight. The aspect that we find in this statement or in this conversation that Imam al-Askari alayhi salam has with his companion, one of the things that we can take out is this idea of hope. This hope that, yes, times are dire, times are difficult, times are troubling. We live in distressful times. This oppression and injustice really is reaching a point where people all across the world can feel it right in their bones, the amount of oppression and injustice that is happening, of course, first and foremost, in the West Asian region and zooming in on the issue of Palestine. A whole people, a whole nation in the millions whose land is being stolen, whose lives are being killed and murdered and slaughtered, whose homes have been destroyed, whom are being kicked out of their ancestral homelands in the most bloodiest and the most cruel and merciless of manner, you know, being bombed and killed and shot to death and, ran over with bulldozers and tanks. I mean, it is something that is incredibly heartbreaking, the amount of oppression that we are seeing in the present day. But this idea that if we are able to prepare the grounds for the arrival of the Imam of the time, may Allah hasten his reappearance, create awareness about the oppression and injustice that is happening, and also create awareness that there must be a Savior who will come and will save us and free us from these shackles of oppression and injustice. All of this brings us hope that it is the Imam of the time, the son of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, who will come and fill this earth with justice and fairness and take humanity to its ultimate peak of salvation. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. IRIB English Radio. Please follow our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir. Now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Salim Yusuf Ali.
And I was just conversing with one of the brothers, and he was saying that he found this to be an interesting fact that he didn't know about before, that, you know, we had imams who their entire imamah was spread across a very short number of years, and when they were very young. And we have imams, of course, who became younger at an earlier age. But the Imam Askari alayhi salam, you know, fairly young, and then a very short period of imamah. But age is not something which, you know, factors in when it comes to, you know, the chosen ones. And these elite among human beings, they were able to give their guidance to human beings. They were able to serve in that role of being imamah despite whatever age they were at. And sometimes, you know, we have this notion in our society that, you know, like, okay, we're going to live long, right? So when we're young, we can kind of like mess around and like, you know, make mistakes and, you know, it's all good, right? When we get to be older and more mature and more wiser, right, then we'll settle down and like we'll figure out how things really ought to be done. And of course, you know, there's always room as long as we're alive for asking forgiveness for our sins and for repenting and for going back and, you know, revisiting some of our past decisions and, you know, coming back to the path. That door of repentance is open. But one of the things that we can do when we study the lives of our imams alayhi salam is to say that, well, God gave me these examples of these individuals who were so great and so, you know, amazing at a very young age, right? What can I take in terms of inspiration for my decisions and the choices that I'm going to make? So the Imam alayhi salam lived during the khilafah of three of the Abbasid khalifas, Mu'taz billah, Muhtadi billah, and Mu'tamid billah. And according to the scholar Usad Mahdi Peshwai, he says that each one of them was more harsh than the previous one in terms of their oppression of the Imam alayhi salam. With the first two, Mu'taz and Muhtadi, both of them, they actually lost their power right when they were about to deal the final blow and actually, you know, commit that assassination of the imam. Meaning that, you know, throughout their period of their khilafah, you know, the one thing that was really troubling them was the presence of Imam Askari alayhi salam.
Thank you very much for listening to this episode of the program, Dialogue. For more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
IRIB English Radio. in the limelight.
U.S. President Donald Trump announced sweeping tariffs on foreign steel and aluminium on Monday, 10th of February, re-upping a policy from his first term that pleased domestic metal makers but hurt other American industries. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The Reuters news agency has covered this story and tells us more. Donald Trump announced 25% tariffs on foreign steel and aluminium on Monday, 10th of February, ramping up his controversial bid to boost the U.S. economy by hiking taxes on imports from overseas. President Trump declared the modified U.S. duties will be enforced without exceptions or exemptions, dashing the hopes of countries that hope to avoid them. Trump first imposed steep tariffs on foreign steel and aluminium during his first term in office. The action announced on Monday, 10th of February, ends exemptions granted to certain countries and increases the duty rate on aluminium. But changes are not due to come into effect until 4th of March. However, according to a White House official, raising the prospect of the Trump administration brokering deals with governments seeking reprieve. Countries including Australia have already been making their case, and Donald Trump later said he would give great consideration to Australia's request for an exemption to the steel tariffs due to that country's trade deficit with the United States. Trump first trailed his latest tariff actions on Sunday, 9th of February, adding he would also announce a further set of reciprocal tariffs in the coming days, drawing warnings of retaliation from America's trade partners. Peter Navarro, Donald Trump's top trade advisor, claimed the steel and aluminium tariffs 2.0 will put an end to foreign dumping, boosting domestic production and secure our steel and aluminium industries as the backbone and pillar industries of America's economic and national security. Peter Navarro added, "This isn't just about trade, it's about ensuring that America never has to rely on foreign nations for critical industries like steel and aluminium." Trump will also impose a new North American standard requiring steel imports to be melted and poured and aluminium to be smelted and cast within the region to curb U.S. imports of minimally processed Chinese and Russian metals that circumvent other tariffs. We continue with the Reuters news agency's coverage of this story. Trump and his allies, who repeatedly claimed that tariffs could make America great again when fighting to regain the White House, believe that higher taxes on imported steel and aluminium will help shore up U.S. industrial heartlands. Donald Trump said he would announce plans to impose reciprocal tariffs on other countries over the next 2 days. He signed two proclamations as he spoke to reporters in the Oval Office, one ending waivers granted by Joe Biden to steel and aluminium tariffs instituted during his first term in office, and the other raising duties on both metals by 25%. He also raised the prospect of future U.S. tariffs on cars, semiconductor chips, and pharmaceuticals from markets across the world. Asked about the possibility of other countries retaliating against U.S. tariffs, Donald Trump replied, "I don't mind." Canada's industry minister said U.S. tariffs were totally unjustified, with Canadian steel and aluminium supporting key U.S. industries including defense, shipbuilding, energy, and auto manufacturing. Canada's industry minister, François-Philippe Champagne, said in a statement, "This is making North America more competitive and secure. We are consulting with our international partners as we examine the details. Our response will be clear and calibrated. The European Commission said it saw no justification for the tariffs and said President Ursula von der Leyen would meet US Vice President J.D. Vance in Paris, France, during the Artificial Intelligence Summit. In South Korea, the industry minister called in steelmakers to discuss how to minimize the impact of the US tariffs. Meanwhile, Indian Prime Minister Narendra Modi, just ahead of a meeting with Donald Trump in the coming days, is preparing to offer or cut Indian tariffs in a range of sectors that could boost US exports to India. Donald Trump has previously called India a very big abuser of trade, and his top economic advisor, Kevin Hassett, singled out the country as having enormously high tariffs in a CNBC interview. This latest wave of tariffs is different than the one imposed by the White House on China recently, which hit all goods traveling from China to the United States with an additional 10% duty. Trump also threatened Canada and Mexico with the same blanket tariffs as high as 25%, only to agree to a one-month delay before pulling the trigger. Trump signed proclamations that raised the tariff rate on aluminium imports to 25% from previous 10% that he imposed back in 2018 to aid the struggling sector. His action reinstates a 25% tariff on millions of tons of steel imports and aluminium imports that had been entering the United States duty-free under quota deals, exemptions, and thousands of product exclusions. The proclamations were extensions of Donald Trump's 2018 Section 232 national security tariffs to protect steel and aluminium makers. A White House official said the exemptions had eroded the effectiveness of these measures. About a quarter of steel used in the United States is from overseas, with Canada, Brazil, and Mexico as the top providers of steel to the U.S. The American newspaper The New York Times has also covered the same story. U.S. President Donald Trump announced sweeping tariffs on foreign steel and aluminium on Monday, 10th of February, re-upping a policy from his first term in office that pleased domestic metal makers but hurt other American industries and ignited trade wars on multiple fronts. President Trump signed two official proclamations that would impose a 25% tariff on steel and aluminium from all countries. Trump, speaking from the Oval Office on Monday evening, called the moves a big deal. He said, "It's time for our great industries to come back to America." A White House official who was not authorized to speak publicly told reporters on Monday that the move was evidence of Donald Trump's commitment to use tariffs to put the United States on equal footing with other nations. The unnamed official said, "In contrast with Trump's first term in office, no exclusions to the tariffs for American companies that rely on foreign steel and aluminium will be allowed." The measures were welcomed by domestic steelmakers who have been lobbying the Trump administration for protection against cheap foreign metals. But the tariffs are likely to rankle America's allies, such as Canada and Mexico, which supply the bulk of U.S. metal imports. They could also elicit retaliation on U.S. exports, as well as pushback from American industries that use metals to make cars, food packaging, and other products. Those sectors will face significantly higher prices after the tariffs go into effect. That is what happened in Trump's first term in office, when the president levied 25% tariffs on foreign steel and aluminium. While Trump and President Biden, his successor, eventually rolled back those tariffs on most major metal supplies, the levies were often replaced with other trade barriers, like quotas on how much foreign metal could come into the United States. Studies have shown that while Trump's first round of metal tariffs helped American steel and aluminium producers, they ended up hurting the broader American economy because they raised prices for many other industries, including auto manufacturers. The steel tariffs followed other intense trade threats. In his 3 weeks in office, Donald Trump has already threatened more tariffs globally than he did in his entire first term in office.